last time, John the Baptist faced a death and passed it magnificently. He knew his place, he knew his job, he knew who he was and who he wasn't. He knew who should get the attention. He didn't waste any words in his debating. He proclaimed his message. He said, Messiah is coming. Verses 29 and following, we have a tremendous, dramatic time when the Lord returns to see John. Well, I'll fit this in because it's not clear. Remember, when John is telling the story of his gospel, he fills in details which the other gospels haven't mentioned. And so John, in his gospel here, hasn't mentioned the baptism of the Lord. And some people find this a bit hard to fit in. Well, we'll fit it in on the overhead projector in a minute. Verse 29, the next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and he said, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Dr. Lewis Ferry Chafer notes seven key verses in John's Gospel as the seven verses that sum up the theological point of the whole Gospel. And this is the first of those verses. I'll give you the others and just do a little study of them in your own time, and you'll see why Dr. Chafer put them aside as the seven key passages. The first is John 1:29. The second is John 3:14. The third is John 6:51. Then John 10:11. Then chapter 11, verses 49-52. In John 12:24, and John 15:13. Now you could pick another seven and make an equal case for them. There are so many beautiful verses in this book, but those seven make a thrilling appetizer, if you like, for an in-depth study of the doctrines of John's Gospel. They sum up a lot of the things that John is putting across here, and you'll notice that John is a gospel of sevens. There are seven signs, seven miracles, seven I ams. And we should expect that, because seven, after all, is the number of completeness. And John's point is, of course, that the completion of the revelation of God is in Christ Jesus. So, here we have the Lord coming to see John, and on the overhead projector here, we'll just follow as we can here what has happened in the different places to look. First of all, on one side we have John, on the other side we have the Lord, and how they meet, and what happens. John, we hear about him in Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. We have John teaching. We have the Lord coming to meet John and being baptized in Matthew 3, 13 through 17. And then the Lord goes into the wilderness for 40 days. The next, chronologically, appears to be John receiving the deputation from the Pharisees, which we have seen in John chapter 1, verse 19 through 28. And then we have the passage that we are looking at now, which is John's testimony of the Lord in John chapter 1, verse 29 through 34. And the Lord comes into the picture again after his baptism, which is recorded in Matthew. John testifies of the Lord, and the Lord moves off to begin his northern Galilean tour, which we have recorded in John chapter 3. And this is where the disciples are called. John witnesses to his two disciples in John chapter 1, verses 35 through 42, and they join Jesus on this northern tour. And then John continues to teach. We have John chapter 3, verses 23 to 32, while the Lord is ministering in the north. John is arrested, and we have that recorded in Matthew chapter 4. And then John asks the question of the Lord while the Lord is ministering in Judea in Matthew 11. Are you the one? John is now in jail, and he says, are you the one? And Jesus said, yes. And John is still in jail, now happy and confident. John is executed. We hear about it in Matthew 14, although it happened a lot earlier, as the context of Matthew 14 indicates. And we find that after John's execution, John's last disciples join Jesus, and that's recorded in Mark chapter 6, verse 30. So we have an interesting interrelationship between John and Jesus. And don't worry if you haven't got that down. I'll try to put that on a bit later so that you can see it at the end. So we have this interrelationship between John and Jesus through their two earthly ministries. John, when he sees the Lord Jesus Christ, his first word is, behold. Look, see. The aorist imperative of horao, H-O-R-A-O, behold, look. It's the sort of thing that a herald would say, and that's of course what John is, and he points to the king. And he calls the king the Lamb of God. Through the work of the Holy Spirit upon John, John the Levite, remember John is a priest, he's of the family of the priests. And that is very significant because he recognizes in the Lord Jesus Christ that here is the sacrifice for sin. The priest of the Levitical line, the prophet priest of the Levitical line, the last of the prophets of the Old Testament law, recognizes the lamb that will be slain for the sin of all. Which taketh away the sin of the world. And that means the whole world. All men, past, present, and future. All sin was poured upon the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross. This ties together with the passage we'll be looking at next time in 1 John 2:2. Not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The same phrase. Christ provides a ransom for all men. In Christ's work, all men have the door of reconciliation with God opened for them. The ransom for their sins is fully paid. God's justice and righteousness perfectly sacrificed, satisfied, shall I say, perfectly satisfied by the sacrifice of the cross. God has opened the door to all, whosoever wills may come. So faith, then, is the response of the unbeliever, who believes that these things were done and accepts that what Christ did, he did for them, as sinners recognizing their need for the Savior. So what John the Baptist has said through the Holy Spirit here is the message of the gospel still. Our job is to show the unbeliever that the Lord Jesus Christ has done these things for them, to make the issue clear, to make it clear to unbelievers that there is a door open for them to open fellowship with God. that the door was opened because of the shedding of the precious blood of Christ, that it was shed for them, and that they are responsible for their response to that message. Then, of course, we allow the Holy Spirit to convict them, to guide them, to enable them to believe, to bring them to salvation. And we allow the unbeliever the right to decide to accept or reject the gospel. But the truth that Christ died for all and the sins of all is very clearly spelled out here. But among the Calvinist teachers, this is opposed, and they say that Christ died only for the world, in the meaning of that term, that it is only the world of Christians. So they have a limited atonement. I do not believe that that is a biblical doctrine. I believe the Bible is very clear here that the Holy Spirit, speaking through John the Baptist, and later through the Apostle John in his letter, which we've seen, makes it clear that Christ died for all sin, that the door is open for all men, that the basis of salvation has been perfectly provided, but that men are not saved unless they believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Their salvation is there, but they must claim it. Forgiveness from sin has been provided, but they must accept it. Now, see, this is a very key passage for that reason. I believe that's why Dr. Chafer chose this verse as one of his key verses, because it opposes two false views. The first false view it opposes is the hard Calvinist view. And I say the hard Calvinist, this is the five-point Calvinist, who believes that some people are predestined to damnation. That there are some people for whom Christ did not die. Now, the two necessarily follow, although some Calvinists would like to have it both ways. They'd like to say that Christ didn't die for all men, but that the men he didn't die for aren't predestined to damnation. Well, if Christ didn't die for them, they're predestined for damnation, because there's nothing else, there's no other path they can go. So, this passage opposes that view completely. The truth is, Christ died for all. That each man is responsible and held responsible for his decision to accept or reject what Christ has already done for him. And that rejection of Christ as Savior is the only unpardonable sin. It is the only reason an unbeliever will be in the lake of fire. That they have willfully rejected Christ as Savior. They're not in the lake of fire because of their personal sins. That's not the issue, because Christ took them, he paid for them. They are there because they have willfully rejected the only Savior. They have sinned against love. They have rejected the provision of God. They have rejected the perfect sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And this is the only reason an unbeliever is in the lake of fire. So, first of all, this passage is very clear. It opposes the Calvinist position, the hard Calvinist position, that some are predestined for damnation, that there are some for whom Christ did not die. But it also opposes the liberal position at the other extreme, that teaches that everybody will be saved in the end. Because that, of course, is what the liberals believe. The gospel, as far as St. John's College and Knox College, the two liberal institutions in this country, the gospel to them, and they talk about the gospel. In fact, if you read their pamphlets, you'll find the gospel referred to all the time. It's just they don't mean what you mean by it. The gospel to them is the good news that everything's going to be okay in the end. That God's going to set it all right. And that everybody is saved. And that's why liberal ministers hand, put out their tongue and their cheek, give a Christian burial service to all sorts of ratbags, people who are obviously unsaved and die unsaved. But some Christian minister, so-called, will give a Christian burial. Talk about the resurrection and everything else over the grave of an unbeliever. Why? Well, if he's a liberal, he believes that it's okay anyway. He's in the love of God, and God is love after all, and everything will be okay in the end. Now, this passage makes that clear, that that is false. Because people must decide to accept the Lamb of God. He takes away the sin of the world, yes, but they must decide what they will do with that Lamb. Now, by the use of that phrase, the Lamb, this is made clear, because in the Old Testament, the Lamb was offered on the altar. And what happened was that the person who recognized he was a sinner brought his lamb. He brought it to the Levite. And that man who had brought the lamb, as the Levite cut that lamb's throat, the man who brought the lamb put his hand on the lamb's head. Why? What significance does placing the hand on the head have in Israel? It's delegation. You are saying, this lamb is dying in my place. I recognize I should be here on the altar. It is dying for me. That's what putting the hand on the head means. And so you see, by calling Christ the Lamb of God, come to take away the sin of the world, John was painting a picture that every Jew who heard him understood. They had to put their hand on the head of the Lamb. They had to place their faith in the Lamb. For the sacrifice that was totally efficacious would not cover them. Even though it was for them, unless they took it and placed their life under it, it was going to do them no good. You know the greatest torment for the unbeliever in the lake of fire? It will be the torment of knowing that what Christ did was for them, and they rejected it. It will be the torment of knowing that He saved them. He provided everything that they needed to enjoy eternity with Him, and they turned their back. That will be the torment of the unbeliever. Not necessarily physical fire. It may be the fire from within, as they tear themselves apart in grief and anguish, realizing what they have missed when they see finally what God had done for them, and they didn't believe it, and they didn't accept it. So, man by faith must identify himself as a sinner in need of a Savior. He must accept that Christ died for him. So it's not true what the liberal says, that everyone will be saved in the end. They won't. Having rejected the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, they have no defense. They will have him as their judge. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So you see, the message to unbelievers is good news. The sacrifice is made. The door is open. Enter. Believe. Accept. See yourself as God sees you, and see what God has provided for you. But if they reject it, the gospel then becomes the worst news in the world for them. And don't expect to be their friend when you point that out. But you see, the other side of the gospel is, if you reject this, what can you hope for? when you turn your back on the love of God, what can you hope for? God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Our job is to go out like John and point to Christ in our life, by the testimony of our life, by the testimony of our lips. And to those who reject the testimony, our job is to point out to them the alternative. You will not have the Lord as your Savior. You must have him as your judge. Verse 30. This is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. John recognizes the primacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the one. Once again, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, John speaks of the uniqueness of Christ. And here we have the hypostatic union really in focus. He's a man, and he uses the term aner, A-N-E-R, noble man. A man in the highest form of manhood. But then he also says he was before me God. Because John is older than the Lord in his humanity. Remember, Elizabeth was already pregnant when Mary came to him. John's a few months older, and yet John says, before me he was. He's referring to his deity. So you see, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, John here is testifying to the uniqueness of the person of Christ. He is man, yes, fully man, the greatest of men, but he is God. He is the Lord of all creation. He's the Master. He's unique. He is the one. Verse 31, and I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come, baptizing with water. Verse 31, John was the Lord's cousin in the flesh, remember? Mary and Elizabeth. But here, as in verse 33, the Apostle John is making this point by stressing what John the Baptist said, that John the Baptist did not recognize the Lord Jesus Christ as his cousin in the flesh. He didn't recognize him as his cousin. Now we know from Luke chapters 1 through 3 that their mothers, after the flesh, shared a great deal together. Elizabeth and Mary shared a great deal. But it appears that both these men went their own way under the Lord, and that John the Baptist did not know or recognize his cousin in his humanity. He saw only his Lord. That's another interesting thing. John saw the spiritual reality. He did not see the physical reality. It was the spiritual reality that mattered to John. John is baptizing with water. And this is the time when we must pause and consider this topic of baptism. Some of you have been asking about that because we looked at it on Thursday very briefly. So first of all, let's get John's baptism and its significance. Now there's some very good notes on baptism in the Bible Topic Book, Volume 1, page 10. At page 8, we have a very good breakdown on baptism. And we have the baptism of Moses, baptism of fire, baptism of the cup, baptism of the Holy Spirit. We have the baptism of John the Baptist, and then we have all these things spelled out. I'm just going to spell it out in a little more detail here. The baptism of John signified five things. First of all,
straighten that up, hopefully, so we can see it. First of all, it was a recognition of sinfulness. When people came to be baptized by John the Baptist, they were recognizing they were sinners in need of a Savior. The second thing about John's baptism is that they were saying they were expecting salvation to come. The third thing was that it was a preparation for the Messiah to come. They were preparing themselves by recognizing their sinfulness, by recognizing that they were expecting Messiah. They were therefore preparing themselves for him, that they might recognize him. And fourthly, associated with that, it was a ritual act of purification. The Jews practiced baptism regularly. It's not something which came in the church. It was a Jewish ritual. And as we're going to see when we get into it, and you may have a few surprises coming when we look at baptism that John is involved with, because you'll see that the Jews baptized both by immersion and effusion. They both poured and dunked, using English terminology. So they baptized both by pouring water on the head, and they baptized by total immersion.
They did both. And it appears that John the Baptist did both as well. Now, the ritual act of purification baptism, as a picture, was that the water was washing away the scale of sin from the eyes so that they might see God's Messiah. That's what it spoke of. They were purifying themselves by recognizing their sinfulness, but also recognizing their hope that Messiah was coming. And they were doing it as a sign of repentance, and the washing, the baptism, was a picture of the washing away of the scale of sin from the eyes that they might see Messiah. That was on their mind. Now, in Matthew chapter 3, if you turn over to Matthew chapter 3 and look at verses 13 through 17, you can have a look briefly there at the Lord's baptism. Now, remembering that this happened at least 40 days, maybe a little bit longer, before these words that we're reading about here in John 1. But in Matthew 3, verse 13, we have the Lord's baptism. John wouldn't want to do that, but the Lord said, "No, suffer it now, so to be. For thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." Then John baptized him. And the Lord's baptism is unique. Note that what the Lord says, "John, do this to fulfill all righteousness." This is something that God wants done. So let's just have a look at the Lord's baptism here and get a few points on that. Because the Lord's baptism was unique. No believer today follows the Lord in baptism. Now, I used to say that, I no longer do, because I realized how blasphemous it is. The Lord's baptism is a unique thing. None of us follow him. Believer's baptism is a different thing again. The Lord's baptism, firstly, was a public recognition of his unique ministry. It was then a commitment of the humanity of the Lord to the task ahead. It was, thirdly, his setting apart for his priestly office to be our high priest. And he was, as it were, almost baptized into the priesthood by John, who was a priest. Now, you don't take that too far, but there's a picture there. There was a baptism also by the Holy Spirit at the same time. We have that described in verse 16 of Matthew 3, where the Holy Spirit comes upon the Lord and empowers his humanity. And it's at his baptism that this comes together, and this is another factor of his baptism. And that the baptism also spoke prophetically of his death and his resurrection. So it was a beautiful picture of what was to come in the life of the Lord. Once again, you'll find a lot of those notes in the Bible topic book under baptism. Have a look through and do your own study of this and really see the uniqueness of the Lord's baptism and its difference from believers' baptism. Don't be foolish in this area, and don't please say you are following the Lord or you followed the Lord in baptism. You didn't. The Lord had a baptism here. You may do the same as he did. You may go into the water and come out. There the similarity ends. The Lord's baptism spoke of these things. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, your baptism speaks of different things. Again, your baptism speaks of your identification with Christ. Speaks of your identification with his death, with his burial, with his resurrection. Speaks of your new life in Christ. Speaks of your death to your old life and your entering into a new life. It's a picture for everyone to see of the change that has already taken place. Nothing should happen to you in your baptism. You shouldn't have a mystical experience. If you do, it's probably related to emotion, because if it's genuine, if it's a sign of the spiritual changes that have happened, it's a sign of something which has already happened. So when you're getting baptized, nothing should be happening. It should be just a sign to all. It's a public declaration of the change that Christ has already made in your life. So you see, our baptism as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord's baptism, and the baptism of John the Baptist are all different. And we'll read in that study there, the Bible topic book, of other baptisms which are different again. Right, now verse 33 of John. Back to John, verse 33. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same as he which baptizes with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record, and this is the Son of God. John records the uniqueness of this event, looking back to when he baptized the Lord 40 or 50 days before this. And it's important to realize the meaning of baptism. Baptism is a Greek word that's just been taken into English. It comes from the Greek baptizo, B-A-P-T-I-Z-Z-O, and really it's just been transliterated into English. It means to be identified with. To be identified with. It has a secondary meaning of to dip. And the secondary meaning comes from the Greeks, where they baptized spears. And I'll show you what they did. When the Greeks were going into war, every soldier carried a sword, a shield, and a spear in the Greek armies. Now, the spear had to be a battle spear. In other words, it had to have killed something. It had to have blood on it to have mana, as we'd say in the Maori context. A weapon with mana is a weapon that has killed many foes. And such weapons are greatly prized even to the present day. Even though they're not knocking heads off now, they are treasured because they have a history that goes back in the tribe. Right, well, father would pass his spear to son, his battle spear with which he had killed the enemy. And the blood of the enemy was left on the spear. It was sharpened, but the blood was left. And he would pass the spear of the dart over the blade of the spear point with the blood, and that was a battle spear, and that was a better spear than a new one. And at one stage, when Alexander the Great was marching, many of his men had new spears, and so that was no good. Well, they killed a pig. And they got the blood from the pig. And they had a big vat of pig's blood. And all the men with new spears walked past and baptized their spears in blood. They dipped them in the blood so that their spear was identified with blood. Baptized. The spear was identified with blood so that when they were in battle, it could be identified with blood, of course, and kill the enemy. Now, that's how the secondary meaning of to dip comes out. And so some people use the very term baptism to mean that we should only baptize by total immersion. Now, I believe in total immersion, but it's not a good case because the etymology of the word, the origin of the meaning of the word, doesn't really justify it. So we've got to be a bit careful about how we argue for total immersion. I think there are good cases for it, and I'll be giving them the Lord willing in weeks to come as we look at the subject. But let's just realize that now. Baptism means to be identified with someone. And so here we have in the Lord's baptism, God the Father identifies himself with God the Son in the incarnation. God was in Christ reconciling the world. The Holy Spirit identifies himself with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have the Lord in his humanity receiving the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit identifying himself with Christ and identifying Christ with the Father publicly and clearly for all to see. And so it is with us as believers. When we accept the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, the Holy Spirit enters us and identifies us with Christ. That's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We become members of the body of Christ. We become members of his church, his invisible church. We become parts of his body, members of the royal family of God. The Spirit enters us into union with Christ. This is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Once again, I refer you to the Bible Topic Book. There's a very good series of verses there and a doctrinal breakdown of the baptism of the Holy Spirit on page 10, doctrine number 17. And so, the baptism of the Spirit is the sign for believers that they are now in relationship with God. What is the public or obvious sign that you have been baptized by the Holy Spirit? Well, it's not going to be that you're suddenly going to speak in tongues. You're not going to suddenly have a gift of healing. The sign of being baptized by the Holy Spirit is that you are now in union with Christ and you are now under the teaching and convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. You know, the sign that you have been baptized by the Holy Spirit, you have all had that sign this morning. I can tell that all of you have that assurance. Now, you may not know at the moment, so I'll point it out to you. If the words that God has given me to give you this morning have hit you, have convicted you, have lifted you up, have torn you down, have knocked you about, have given you things to praise God for, have given you things where you say, "Oh Lord, help me." That's the sign that you were, at some point in the past, baptized by the Holy Spirit. Because that's the sign that the Spirit is working in you. You see, so many of our Pentecostal brothers really get confused at this point. They look for something like tongues or miracles. And it's not that that's the sign of the baptism of the Spirit. It's the sign that the Holy Spirit has entered you into union with Christ. The sign that the Holy Spirit has identified you with Christ and the Father and himself is when he takes the word and makes it real to you. That's the sign of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. When God's word is real in your soul. And as I say, all of you have experienced that this morning. And you'll all experience it tomorrow, as you sit under the ministry here or in other places in the city, where you hear God's word taught, and the Holy Spirit takes the word and convicts you, and teaches you, and encourages you, and gives you things to praise God for, and gives you things to get on your knees about, and pray to God for strength and help. So, these are the practical things that John is introducing us to here. We can look on to John 14, in fact look on yourself, John 14, 25 and 26, John 16, 12 through 15, we've looked at these passages before, the work of the Holy Spirit. So, as believers, we don't have to run around furiously seeking the baptism. Have you had it, brother? Have you had the baptism? You know, we ask, if you haven't been asked by some lovely and keen but very confused Pentecostal brother or sister, you will be at some stage. Don't worry, don't get upset with them. They don't know any better. Don't worry. You just smile and say, oh, I'm enjoying the results of the baptism. I'm enjoying the baptism of the Holy Spirit for me was may have been years ago, but oh, I'm enjoying the results even today. And you tell them how you know you were baptized by the Holy Spirit because of how the Spirit ministers with your spirit.
Hallelujah.
See? That's the answer. Don't try to beat them over the head with the Bible study book and show them where they're wrong. Don't show them where they're wrong by arguing with them. Show them they are wrong by the way you live. That's what will convince the charismatic that there's something in what you're saying. When they see that you are not speaking in tongues, and they see that you are not holding your hands up and waving, when they see that you are not running around looking for miracles to happen, but when they see that your life is being transformed, that you are becoming more like Christ, they can't answer that, and they will be impressed by that. Because after their emotional fling is over, they will be looking for a Christian friend who is stable. And that's where you've got to be. You want to help your Pentecostal and charismatic confused friends? Some of you have been in the past Pentecostal. You've been charismatics. You're no longer charismatic. Well, how do you help them? Do you go back and convince them they're wrong? No. You show them by your life. You let the Spirit work in you and let that convict them. The fruit of the Holy Spirit will show them that the gifts of the Spirit are alive and well in you. Verse 34, and I saw and bear record, John the Baptist says, that this is the Son of God. I am persuaded, Paul said. That's what John's saying. I looked, I saw, and I know. And John is going to put his head on a block and have his head chopped off, and he's still going to say, I know. In Matthew 11, we have this doubt. In jail, he said, I wonder if I got it right. Like all men, that's the great thing. He had his doubts. But he went to the right one with his doubts. He went directly to the Lord Jesus Christ. You have doubts, you have worries, go to the right person with them. Don't go to another Christian friend. Get on your knees and take them to the Lord. He'll solve them. Other Christians won't. I'll probably add 5 or 6 others who haven't thought of it. But the Lord will answer your doubts. John had a doubt in Matthew 11. He asked the Lord and his doubt was solved. When he put his head down on that block and had it chopped off, to entertain a promiscuous woman and a silly young girl, to be the last act at a party, John wasn't worried. He wasn't worried. He knew that he had seen the Messiah. and he knew that Messiah knew him. To be known by the Lord and to know him, the most important thing in life. Not to have great emotional experiences, although they are exciting. I had an emotional experience in prayer in the early hours of the morning, realizing something. That's great. But it doesn't remove your problems. You're still bad into them. No, the important thing is knowing him and realizing that you are known by him. The important thing is day by day learning more of him. John uses the phrase the Son of God. It means here deity is in view. It means that relationship is in view. The unique relationship of the Father to the Son and the Godhead. The unique relationship which won us all our salvation. The Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. You can see why Dr. Lewis Berry Chaser considered this one of the key passages of John. It brings out the importance of Christ as the Lamb of God. And it brings out the importance of the baptisms that we have in Scripture and the difference and the distinctiveness between the different baptisms. Don't get them confused. And it brings out the importance of knowing him and following the inner teaching of the Holy Spirit. Let's bow before God. Father God, we give you thanks and praise for your word. We give you thanks and praise for your wonderful provision, for your salvation, for the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Father, we give you praise that the sin question is solved, and that all men everywhere are commanded to repent, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and be saved. And O Lord, we bow before you as the unworthy ones who are tasked with the great command to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, because you died for every person. And all must hear your word, that they may be responsible for their response to the gospel. Father God, we give you thanks for your salvation. We give you thanks for the work of the Holy Spirit upon our lives. And we pray for the teaching ministry of the Spirit now, that we might understand your word, be strengthened by it, that Jesus Christ might be glorified in our lives. In his name we pray. Amen.